This is the third of three sermons on desire and training our desire on God. And as I acknowledged last week, again, I want to acknowledge this week that some things that I say here come from a writer, Jamie Smith of Calvin College. He's a philosophy professor there, and he wrote a great book, not perfect. I disagree with many of the things, and so would you if you read it, but a book entitled You Are What You Love. You Are What You Love. And I think there's much there that's instructive for us, and it's included here in another book that he wrote, Desiring the Kingdom, Culture, Worship, and Worldview. So I commend those with all the proper qualifiers to your reading list. All right. But today we want to talk about how worship trains our love for God, how in worship we learn to love God. All right, so Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and the tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we now come to your word. We come to this time, Father, where we ask you to speak to us. Help us to see the purpose of worship. Help us to see the elements of worship as corresponding to your grace and to your character. Communicate it to us. And Father, help us to see our role in this divine drama of worship. Father, be with us now and speak to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We've been asking the question, how do you learn to love God? How do you learn to love God? And one of the things that we've noted is that it's not automatic, right? We noted last week that, well, we noted the first week, that Jesus said the words of Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. And he said this not just because he was divine, he certainly was. He was the Son of God, eternal Son of God, with God the Father from all eternity. But he said these words as a man, as a human who had to train his human will. And we noted that from Luke 1, Isaiah 50, and Hebrews 5, that tells us that he was made perfect. He was completed through suffering. All right? That was the first week. And then we asked this, the question last week, well, what about us? If we're joined to Christ, how do we learn to love God? And we noted that desire for God comes through unilaterally the power of God regenerating us, changing us, and instilling us in us a desire for Him, right? We don't make that up. We don't manufacture that in our hearts. God changed us, and that's why we desire God. But that desire must now be cultivated. That desire must now be, as it were, trained on God. And that's what we started looking at last week. And we noted that there are three things in training your heart and your desire on God that are necessary, right? And you remember what they were, right? What's the first one? Imitation, right? Number two, repetition. The third is the sweat equity, as it were, right? The discipline, the hard work, right? So you want to learn how to shoot a jump shot. You want to learn how to dribble the ball, soccer, right? You want to learn how to cook well. You have to imitate an exemplar. You have to repeat, continue in that imitation. And you need to be ready for the hard work of being constant in practice. Now, what's the thing that we do every week, that we imitate, as it were, that we repeat, and that sometimes is hard work? What we're doing right here, worship. Worship is probably the habit, if I could put it this way, it's the ritual, but it's more than that, all right? We'll talk about what it really is in a moment. But it's a ritual that we do constantly, and we need to be good at it. We're called to train our hearts in this time. Train our hearts on God, all right? So, what is happening in worship, right? If we're going to love God, if we're going to learn how to love God, then we need to know how to approach this time. We're in the gym, as John Calvin, a reformer, said. We're in the gym when we come to corporate worship. We're being trained to love God, but we need to know what's happening. We need to know what we're doing and why we're doing it. So the big picture of worship, the big picture of worship. Hebrews 12, the writer to the Hebrews says here that you can contrast two things, the two covenants, in terms of their worship, right? The old covenant, according to Moses, according to Sinai, and then the new covenant, according to Christ, the mediator of that better covenant. And in the Sinaitic covenant, what we find is there's a dark, tempestuous inaccessibility to God. God was present, right? He was at the mountain of the Lord, Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb. And yet God was surrounded with clouds and darkness and a tempest and gloom even, and a blazing fire. And you couldn't get near to God. You couldn't get near. Even beasts couldn't even graze on the grass at the foot of that mountain. There was a dark inaccessibility. And that worship service issued forth in types and shadows, right? From the mountain of the Lord, God gave the design for the tabernacle, the priesthood, and all the various ceremonies and feasts of Israel, types and shadows. But that was then. The writer to the Hebrews says, this is now. You have not come, verse 22, but you have, verse 18, you have not come to that. Verse 22, but you have come to something different, to something different. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, the throngs of millions upon millions of angels who worship God. Verse 23, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's all those faithfully departed. Firstborn, that is, they are the ones who inherit the kingdom of God. They are the ones who inherit salvation. So they're like the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And you've come, notice, verse 23, you've come to God. You have come to God. Notice that that was absent from the first covenant. You came to God, but you came to God through all these shadows and these types and this darkness. And you couldn't really come to God. You had to go to a high priest, and he would go to God for you, but not here. We're told that we come to God, the judge of all.
And we come to God, in the words of Hebrews 4, with a kind of direct boldness, right into his throne room, with the requests that we have upon our hearts. We don't have to go through an earthly mediator. We go through God, Jesus Christ, and through Jesus to the Father in his name. And notice what else. You've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Verse 24, and you've come to Jesus. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So that's what worship is. On Sunday, you're not coming to church, right? You are the church. Parents, perhaps you've heard this before. You don't tell your children, we're going to church. No, you need to tell them. You need to train them and instruct and catechize them in, we're going to meet with God. We're going to worship God. We're not going to 240 Fairmont Avenue. We're not going to a place on earth. That was the old covenant. We go to the heavenly city. When worship occurs in the church, that is, in God's people, we're no longer here on earth. We're in heaven. How do we know this? The Bible just told us. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to God himself and to Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. And so in this thing we called worship, and I want you to see this kind of like an anthropologist. You know, step outside of your skin for a minute and look at yourself. Look at what's happening here, right? Let's try to recover some of the weirdness of what worship is in order to understand worship. This is a supernatural dialogue between God and his people. Between God and his people. God speaks and we respond. God initiates the relationship in grace and we, as it were, react to his action with praise and thanksgiving. Right? And have you ever taken time to look at the bulletin or the bulletin of any faithfully reformed church? You notice that there's a dialogue. God calls us and we respond. God welcomes us, and we respond. God gives us his law, and we respond with confession and prayer. God gives us his gospel, and we thank him. God gives us his word, and we sing to him. God gives us his benediction, and we sing what? The doxology, a word of praise. That's what worship is. It's a dialogue between God, the primary actor, and his people, the subordinate, secondary, responsive actors. So in worship, who's primary? Not you. Not me. I wish I could get out of the way. I wish I could sit down with you in worship. Maybe I will. Maybe I will. God is active. He's the primary actor. And in worship, what you see, what we want to put at the foreground is not any person, it's not any performance, but the divine activity of God in grace speaking to his people. And human creativity, the human reactivity, that goes to the background, right? That goes to the background. We don't want that front and center. What we want to see front and center is God, because God is the one who changes us, because God is the one who has saved us. So in this supernatural dialogue of worship, what's happening? What else is happening? We're learning to love God. We're learning to be a countercultural community with a counter liturgy to the liturgies of the world. Liturgy is simply that which is formative, right? Liturgies don't occur just between 10 and 11 on Sunday morning. Liturgies occur all throughout the week, Monday through Saturday. A liturgy is simply something that forms you, that shapes you. When you do it, it's doing something to you. Worship is a liturgy, but so is life. And the world offers its own liturgies, but we'll come back to that in a moment. We learn to love God. We learn to be a countercultural community with a counter liturgy to the liturgies of the world. And we become human again in worship, because you see, in worship, we're doing the very thing we were created to do, which is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So what we're going to do, this is kind of a meta sermon, a sermon about sermons, right? A sermon about worship. What we're going to do, in order to understand what worship is, we're actually going to look at every element of a typical worship service, right? And we're going to kind of slow jam the news here. We're going to have a kind of hyper conscious intentionality. We're going to overthink every element, right? When you learn a skill, you have to overthink it, right? Some of you are learning to drive, right? Right? Hopefully. And when you learn to drive, right, you have to overthink everything, right? What's the first thing you do when you get in the car, right, when the DMV instructor's on the side seat? What's the first thing you do? Seatbelt, right, seatbelt. And then what's the next thing you do? The mirrors, right, check the mirrors, right? And then eventually at some point you turn on the ignition, right? And then you got to look at your blind spots, pull out slowly, look at your blind spots some more, and then turn, signal, right, all that stuff, right? And when you turn into a lane, right, when you're turning into a side street, you got to look at four things. I remember this. I had a great instructor. But you have to look at oncoming traffic. You got to look at the light. You got to look at any pedestrians in the crosswalk. And you got to look at the lane you're turning into, right? Those four things, light, pedestrians, oncoming traffic, lane, light, pedestrians, traffic, lane. On and on and on, right? And you overthink as you're learning a skill, right? You have this hyper-conscious intentionality. And then when you've been driving for many, many years, it's second nature, right? You can't articulate in discrete bullet point items how you drive. You're just a good driver, right? I hope you're good drivers, right? We got to work against the stereotype of North Jersey drivers here. But that's what we want to do. We want to overthink every element, right? And say, what are we doing here in worship? What are we doing? And why are we doing it? Not just what we're doing, but why we're doing, all right? Some of you, perhaps, have never heard something like this, an explanation of worship, right? Let me begin, all right? There's a handout, by the way. There are a few copies. I think we ran out. But it's also found on the website as a free download PDF, an explanation of public worship, all right? And you can look at online for that. The first item, the call to worship. So we have about 12 points here in this sermon, the call to worship. What are we being trained to do when we hear the minister read a psalm, a portion of God's word? Praise God, give thanks to him, lift your voices to him, our creator, our redeemer. What are we being trained to do? And how are we being trained to love God? We're learning that we are a called out people, that we are literally the ecclesia. Ecclesia means called out. We are the called out people of God. And in the call to worship, what's happening? That original call of God is being reenacted. This is a divine drama where we are reenacting salvation here. And in that reenactment, guess what? Salvation is actually happening as well. Sanctification is actually happening. That original call of God, bringing us from death to life. That's what God did, right? We didn't go to God because we figured out through, you know, our philosophical investigations that God was worthy of worship. Or we said, you know what, God is, he's worth it. We should serve him. We should worship him. We should devote our lives to him. No, what happened was that God called us. And he said, I call you. You're mine. You belong here. Not in the world, but in the kingdom of Christ. And that's what's happening in the call to worship. We are, as it were, defying the world and the world's call to worship it. To worship sin, to worship self, to worship Satan, right? All throughout the week, we have different calls to worship. It's not just on Sunday, right? Liturgy doesn't just happen on Sunday. All throughout the week, we have invitations from Satan, from self, from the world to eat poison, to become less than human, to do the things that will drag us into the pit of sin. But praise God that God has called us out. And when you drove here, when you walked here, when you trained here, what happened? You saw God's grace at work. I hope you saw God's grace at work. You left neighbors who were probably still sleeping. You left a softball game that was just beginning to form in the neighborhood playground. You saw people beginning to do shopping or laundry or whatever. And that is God's grace at work, that you're not there. You're not with them. You're here. Why? Because you're the called out people of God. After the call to worship, what do? We sing, right? We sing. And what are we being trained in? We're being trained to love God with our bodies, to stand, if you can stand with the use of your legs, to sing out. And your body is needed for singing, right? Your lips, your voice, sometimes your throat is straining a little bit, right? And perhaps some of us might wonder, well, what happens if we cut out singing, right? What would we lose if we cut out singing, right? Maybe you've wondered that. You see, to be truly human, part of what that means, to be restored, the restored image of God in Christ, is that we sing. That's part of our humanity. Adam and Eve were made lovers of God and singers of God. And you see this in our world today. Who sings? Who sings? Besides the performers and the pop stars, right? You get singing where? Nowhere. Probably in the national anthem. Probably at a birthday party with the birthday song, right? Happy birthday to you. But no one sings. No one whistles anymore. No one has a song on their lips, in their hearts. Because as a culture, we've gone away from God. We've gone away from that which makes us human. But in Christ, we're being formed again to be human. And we're given a whole book with 150 songs to sing to God. The Psalter, the book of Psalms. And we're formed, we're trained in how to sing to God, how to speak to God, because all those psalms are directed to God and about God. And you know what else? They're about real life. When you're happy, when you're sad, when you're lamenting, when things aren't going well, when things are going horrible in your life, it's a perfect time to sing and to sing the psalms. And there's another benefit to singing, you see. When you sing, music has a way of getting God's truth in your heart and in your bones like nothing else. That's why when parents, you're teaching your children, often you teach them the ABCs to a song, right? The alphabet to a song. You teach them God's word to a song. They might forget a verse, but they'll never forget the song. I can ask you right now, what's your favorite song? You could sing it, lyrics and all, right now, I'm sure. Because music gets inside of us, and it gets God's truth inside of us like nothing else. Moving on, though, rather quickly here. God's greeting. God greets us with grace and peace, and a minister often opens his hands to acknowledge and to train us. God is training us to see his hands open in generosity and in grace. Not with a club, not with a sword. God doesn't come to us with wrath, but with open-hearted, open-handed grace and peace. That which the world doesn't know. Did you know that God gives you what the world doesn't have, what the world refuses to have? Grace and peace. His favor, his love, and a right relationship with God and with all of creation. God loves us before he gives us that greeting, right? It's like a child who's been away at college and comes home, right? Or a child who lives at home. They are loved. But sometimes, and many times, parents, it's good to say to them, I love you. I love you. And that's what God's doing in greeting us. He says to us, you know you're loved, but I want to tell you, I love you. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we say the creed together, the Apostles' Creed. Now we've often said the Nicene Creed and even the Athanasian Creed, which is a little bit longer, a little bit more stilted in the wording. But what are we doing there? We're training our love upon God. We're pledging our allegiance to God. The creed is our pledge of allegiance. We are citizens of a better country, of a different country. This nation, every nation has a pledge of allegiance, right? But we, as the citizens of Mount Zion, have our pledge of allegiance. We say, I believe in God. I believe the Father. I believe in the Son. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. And when you're saying, I believe, you're also saying something else. You're saying, I belong. I belong. And this, too, you see, is subversive. This is a counterculture. It's one of the most countercultural things you can ever do in worship. Say the Apostles' Creed with God's people. Because the world, you see, the world is saying to you, you belong to us. Believe in us. Derive who you are. Derive your identity from your friends, from your family, from your work, from political affiliations, from the image you have of yourself, from how many Facebook likes you have, from how many Instagram followers you have, right? And like Daniel in Babylon, that's the temptation. That's the liturgy of the world. Say the creed of the world. The world seeking to always, perpetually change our name, change our identity, change our allegiance, and change our God. And yet, we defy the world in submission and in humble worship to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The creed also tells us something else, that the Christian faith wasn't invented 5 minutes ago by some internet guy, by some meme online. The Christian faith is transcendent of all place, language, ethnicity, every tribe, every tongue. It's a faith that goes back to the Garden of Eden and was formalized on the day of Pentecost. And Christianity, you see, resists this attack of our day. There are many different attacks in our own day. But one of the most insidious attacks is what's been called the CNNification, the CNNization of life. The breaking news syndrome, right? The tyranny of the urgent. Tethering your life to a news feed that's only 5 minutes old, right? The world neglects the past, but Christianity resists that tyranny and says, I believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit along with the whole church for all of time. The law, after we say our Pledge of Allegiance, we hear God's law. And what are we being trained to do there? We're loving. We're being trained to love God and the right way to live. There are many wrong ways to live, and yet there's a right way that's outside of yourself. That's what we're being trained in, right? We don't say, now let us read the law of God and go into our own minds and hearts. We open an external book, an external word from God himself. And we resist the autonomy of our day, that which says there is no universal norm, that which says there is no universal good way to live. But rather we receive God and his word to us. And we receive it from God, who is not a tyrant. When God gives you his law, he's not giving you the law of a tyrant or of an irritated old man. Just do this. No. We're being given the instruction of our loving Father, of our loving Father, who is telling us, he's giving this word for our good to help us live life as it was meant to be lived. A better way. And as we read God's law, we're trained in the good life, but we're also convicted of our sin, that we haven't honored our Father as we were meant to do. And yet we know that our Father is here to forgive us and to help us to grow up. So what happens after we read God's law? We confess our sins. We confess our sins and we're trained to go to God as our Father and to find healing in our bones in that collective, public, visible, official confession. Think about what you're doing when you confess your sins. You're saying, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. But if you refuse to confess your sins, you're saying the opposite. You're saying you're not a sinner. And God's word says, if you deny that, then you are a liar. You make God a liar, and you have no forgiveness of sins. You're owning this in the words of our confession, which is a very historic confession. Been around for 500 years. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. And so we need, Father, for you to displace our desire and train us in your desire, in your will. one of the most, believe it or not, it's one of the most seeker-friendly elements in worship. Just had the experience just recently with one of my children, did something wrong. And at one point they calmed down and I said to them, "Would you like to confess?" "Yes, Poppy. Yes, I would." We all want to confess. We all desire it. Deep down, we know that there can be no healing until and unless we confess. But the world, you see, never knows that healing, never knows that forgiveness, because the world doesn't want to confess God and thus doesn't want to confess any wrongdoing, any sin. And so they never enter into the forgiveness of Christ. But the church, however, is formed in the rhythm of confession and assurance. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and to cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. And in our prayer, corporate prayer, we learn to depend on God. We are not self-sufficient, but we turn to Him directly, not having to work up emotions or some kind of theological vocabulary. We just go to Him directly. That's what prayer is, children. It's talking with God. It's conversing with God. And you could do that at any time, anywhere. When we worship God with our offerings, what we're learning to do is to return to God, not to give to God. God gave us. We return to God a portion of what He's given to us, and we refuse the way of the world, the way of selfish accumulation of things and greed. And then we come to the sermon. The sermon. What happens in the sermon? Is it just kind of an inspirational talk by someone who's smarter or is learned? No. What happens in the sermon, in the ministry of the word, is we learn to hear the voice of our good shepherd, the voice of Jesus Christ. And we are, in listening to that voice, transformed by Christ. There are millions, again, I say this, millions of influences, voices, counter words in the world, little lies. Throughout the week, we're confronted with them. And they want our agreement and consent and worship. They want us to listen to them. Right? Little lies. Your happiness lies over here. This is what you've always wanted. God understands. God's not looking. You deserve this. You deserve this. And yet, in the time when God's word is opened and explained, this is a highly significant moment in the worship of God when God reorients our hearts to Him. And we are, as Reformed believers, unashamedly word-centered. The queen of the week is the Sabbath. The crown of that week is the Lord's Day, is worship, excuse me, and the centerpiece of that crown is the ministry of the Word of Christ, the Word of life, the Word of love, the Word of challenge and conviction, the Word of hope that restores us to what we were meant to be. And you see, as we listen to God's Word, you need to be believing God's Word. Faith comes via listening, via hearing, and hearing the word of God. God is creating faith when God's word is preached. Let me say that again. God is creating faith when God's word is preached. It's the message of the king, not the message of Sam. Sam is a nobody, as we used to say in our Pentecostal days. I'm a nobody telling everybody of somebody. I'm a mere butler, a servant, a slave of God. You need to listen to Christ. And as the word is being preached, salvation is happening. Sanctification is happening. God is changing lives, imperceptible to our own eye. That's what God says in His word is happening. And so, if that's the case, how should you listen? Right? How should you listen? Should you talk? Should you have an appointed bathroom break 20 minutes in to the sermon? Should you be distracted? No, you should be attentive, attentive. And I see many of you taking notes. It's a great thing, right? If you simply listen, you get 10%. If you take notes and listen, you get 20 to 40%. If you take notes, listen, and review your notes, 50% and more of what's been said. But worst of all, the worst possible response to the word is that which we find in our text. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. You might be seated there and you might say, I care nothing for this. This has absolutely no relevance to my life. I could care less for God, for his word. Don't refuse. Don't harden your heart to God and his word. We should note that a faithful sermon is two things. It's going to be highly repetitive, actually. Faithful sermons are highly repetitive. I say that somewhat jokingly. What's God's word all about? Anyone? What's a summary? Give me a one-sentence summary of God's word. Forgiveness, all right. What else? Salvation. It's about God, right? Saving sinners. Forgiveness, salvation, redemption, right? So no matter where you dip your toe in God's word, you're going to kind of find the same message. God saving sinners. Who can't save themselves. So on any given Sunday, what are you going to hear? That same message. God saves sinners who can't save themselves. This is who you are in sin. This is who Christ is. This is who you are in Christ. So turn your eyes to him. And believe in him. And so most sermons are going to be somewhat repetitive this way. No matter whether we're looking at Hebrews or Proverbs or Ephesians or Mark or Genesis, we turn our gaze to Christ and find ourselves, our true selves in him. But faithful sermons are also another thing. They're a true description, a true narration of the world that is, the world that ought to be, and the world that will be. Sermons point us and recalibrate our hearts towards the future, not just towards the present, the world that is and the world that ought to be, the world that will be, the world that will be. And then we get to the benediction, where we are trained to receive God's blessing. As God has blessed us at the beginning of our time with him, so he blesses us with grace at the end. When you visit a family member, right, they might hug you and kiss you when you arrive. And when you leave, they might hug you and kiss you again. That's what God is doing. He's blessing us. He's hugging us and kissing us and putting his name upon us one more time. And yet there's more going on in the benediction. It's not just a mere blessing. Rather, we're being blessed to be a blessing, to go forth in the presence and with the presence of God to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, to be disciple makers, to be faithful image bearers who are not only a blessing to ourselves, but are a blessing to the world as the children of Abraham. And then after the service, after we've sung the doxology, we have a time of fellowship, and we're trained in not just the love that we are to have for God, but the love we have for one another. It's an important time, and I pray and I wish, and I want to push this, I want to present this to you, that the time we have here should spill over into our homes, in hospitality, in eating together, in a time where we linger over food and drink together, in that interdependence of the body of Christ. And for those who are in new members class, we'll talk more about that today and in following weeks. But all of this, you see, all of this worship, which really takes place over a matter of minutes, it takes place on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. And on this day, you are not to go out and do your own thing. It's a holy day for holy work. not for inactivity, but for holy activity. The day on which you worship here corporately, you eat together. It's a perfect day to eat together, to have dinner together. But it's also a day to reflect on the questions. What kind of person do I want to be? What kind of person does God want me to be? Worship, the Sabbath, is a liturgy that forms us. It habituates us, rehabituates us back to God. And it's a habitation of the Spirit where God meets to change us. But we must approach worship. We must approach the Lord's Day in faith. Let me just say something, a word about joy in worship. Oftentimes, many of us struggle with joy in worship. It's a burden at times, especially if you have children. You've got to get them ready. It's like, you know, harnessing an army to battle, right? But how do you cultivate joy? How are you trained in the skill of joy? We come back to our text. You need to know what you're doing in worship. You're not going to church. Verse 23, you're going to meet with God. You're going to meet with Jesus. And in my own life, if I can share this with you, that has given me perspective. That has brought about a shift in my own thinking and in my family's own life. We're going to meet with God. How can we be burdened by that? How can we be saddened by that? And oppressed by that, we're going to meet with God. Doesn't matter what it takes, we're going to meet with God. I think a parallel to cultivating joy in worship is, and I don't mean to be irreverent, but it's how do you cultivate joy in going grocery shopping? And I want you to see that it really is a parallel. I don't know if you do grocery shopping or someone else in your family does it. I help do it in my own home. And early on, it was a drudgery. It was a burden, right? You got to fight the crowds. You got to go there. You got to spend time walking the aisles, right? But you know what gave me perspective in that task, which could be very joyless, which is very similar to worship? Know what you're doing, right? The realization dawned on me one day, many months ago, many years ago. I go to the grocery store with empty hands, and through some magical exchange with my metaphorical bag of money, I say to the grocer, I like these meats, I like these vegetables and these products, and I give him money, and I leave the grocery store with bags full of stuff. And I came here to nourish my family. I didn't work for these things. I didn't grow these crops. I didn't grow this cow and feed it corn and whatever, and kill it and prepare the meats. I did nothing. And yet, somehow, I'm able to feed my family, nourish them. And you see, that's how worship works. You come here with nothing because you can't change your own life. You can't cultivate in your life the fruit of the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit. And yet you get here and you say, not, I'm going to nourish my family, but God is going to nourish me. God is going to feed me and my family. And you come here empty because the world has pummeled you during the week. And you have found no satisfaction in your sin. And as you worship God, you leave here blessed, full, satisfied by God. And that's why you see the Puritans used to call Sunday the Sabbath, and especially worship on the Sabbath, the market day of the soul. Because back in the 1600s in England, you would go to the market on one specified day and you would gather all the things you needed for your family, for the week. And on that day, you stocked up so that during the week, you could continue to eat, you could continue to be nourished. And that's what Sunday is. That's what worship is. We go to the Mount of God, the Mount of Zion, and we meet with God, and we meet with Christ, and we meet with His Spirit. And on this day, we stock up, and we're nourished, and we gather all the things we need for the week ahead. And so let me say a word then as we conclude about how that looks like, how that ought to look like in your families during the week. You don't just worship on Sunday. You do. This is a special time. God is here in a special way, in a way that he's not throughout the week elsewhere. But worship, you see, is to issue forth in family worship. You are to train your hearts to worship God. It's like cream of mushroom. I come back to food again and again. I love to cook. I love to eat. You ever buy, you know, one of those big condensed soup things, containers, right? Some of you might not know what I'm talking about, right? Try to drink that cream of mushroom, cream of chicken, right? It's thick. It's concentrated. You can do it, but it's too flavorful, right? That's how Sundays are. It's thick. It's concentrated, right? But then you put that during the week in the broth, mix it up with life, with other things, and then you can feed off of that during the week. Worship has elements of prayer, singing, confession, eating, the Lord's Supper. What's your week to look like? The same elements. Prayer, singing, confession, eating together. And fathers, can I challenge you? Some of you do this already. Some of you don't. You need to take the lead in your homes with family worship, because your children need to see that the same gospel they need is the same gospel you need. The same need to feed on Christ and love Christ that they have is the same need you have to love God, to feed on God, to confess your sins to God. And as I said last week, you are communicating something to your children all the time. If you don't have time, 30 minutes, a couple of days a week, to set aside and open God's word and to pray with your children and for your children and to go on YouTube, look for In Christ Alone and sing the lyrics with the melody there in case you don't have it or you don't have a Psalter hymnal. If you don't have time to do that, then your children are learning that something else is more important. If you can't do that because the TV is on, then they're learning that TV is more important than family worship. If you can't do that because you're at work and busy all the time, they're learning that work is more important than worship of God, even for 30 minutes. Fathers, you need to carve out time. No one's going to give you time. You need to carve out time to do this for the sake of your own soul and for the sake of your children. A few practical pointers, and then we'll conclude. When should you do this? Do it when everyone's present. Do it when everyone's present. The morning, probably the evening. And if there's not a time when everyone's present, do it when most people are present, most members of your home. The when, the what. What are you to do? Prepare. Plan ahead. Have a plan. Look at a portion of scripture. Look at a chapter from a book, a devotional book. And how are you to do this? Do it brief and direct. Jump right into it. We're going to do this from 8 to 8:30. All right? And we're going to go right into it. And we're not going to dilly-dally. We're going to sing one song. We're going to pray together. We're going to read God's word and just meditate on it. Why should you do this? Why? Because you see, the dominant voice in the life of your family, the dominant liturgy in your home will be that which forms your home. You could have Bible texts on the walls all you want, but often there's another pervasive dominant liturgy that's forming your home. We have Bible texts on our wall. It doesn't prevent any of our children from being self-centered and selfish, right? There's a dominant liturgy. And you want that dominant liturgy to be God and his word and his kingdom. And remember what you're doing here on Sunday, Monday through Saturday in your home. In the medieval ages, the story is told, and probably you've heard it, of some stonecutters who were working to build a very famous cathedral in France. And one of them was asked, What are you doing? And he said, I'm cutting stone. I'm cutting it to be a square-shaped stone so it could fit, so we could build this thing. And another man was asked, what are you doing? And what did he respond with? I'm building a cathedral that will last hundreds of years for the glory of God. And that's what you're doing here, Sunday, in this hour. What are you doing? Well, you know, I'm just dragging my family to church. Really? That's it? Merely that? I'm coming to meet with God. I'm coming to meet with Christ. I'm coming to meet with His Spirit and along with all God's people to give glory to God, to build not a cathedral made of hands, but something even better, a temple of the Spirit for the glory of God. What are you doing Monday through Saturday? Oh, I'm just teaching my kids. I'm just training my kids. Don't do this, do this, do this other thing. That's it? Merely that? I'm helping my children to be lovers of God. To be lovers of God. And when you have that perspective, you see the quotidian, the common, is tinged with eternal significance. And the thin practices, as Jamie says, that you do in your home, eating together, right? Playing basketball, drawing together, those thin practices become thick with the gospel. No, we're not just training children, teaching them to behave, to do this, to don't do that. We're building the next generation for the glory of God. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Father, we ask humbly that you would humble us in dependence upon you, that you would help us to be dependent upon you, that we would disregard our self-sufficiency, our notions of self-sufficiency, and that we would follow you, that we would do the hard work of imitating you, of imitating those who have hungered after you, of being constant in that repetition and in that imitation. And to, Father, to do the hard work of living for you, the often strenuous work of saying no to sin and saying yes to your kingdom. Father, give us your grace to do this. Father, as your word says, if we are at labor, if we are working, if we are watching the city, but you abandon us, in vain do we work. We eat the bread of anxious toil, as your word says. So help us. Help us to have an eternal perspective, Father, regarding our training of ourselves, of our children for Sunday worship, regarding our training and family worship Monday through Saturday. And Father, that we would learn to love you, that we would fix our hearts upon you, and that, Father, you would reorient us again and again and again to yourself, to your word, to your people, to your kingdom. And Father, that we would have this perspective, and having this perspective, Father, have joy, have freedom, and have the liberty of the Spirit. Lord, we thank you for having saved us, for giving us a new desire for you. Help us to cultivate this desire for you. And Father, we ask all these things now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.